Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to Eddie's. My name's Mark. I'm a mission partner with ICM and one of the staff here at Irish Church Missions. You're very welcome here. If you're new, you're visiting with us. We're continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians this morning, so why don't you grab your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's on page 808. We're going to be reading from verse 16 through to 4, verse 5. Just while you're turning there, do you know what actually matters what tone you read the Bible in? Do you know? You can't read, you know, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Incredulously, you can't read it, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Do you know? It matters how you read a Bible passage. It makes more sense when you read it in the right kind of tone. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is exactly like that. Paul is not being flowery or emotional or lovely. He's annoyed. And he's feeling a bit sarky. So we're going to read it rightly. Verse 16. Do you not know that you yourself are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks that he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those being entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required of those who have been given a trust that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little that I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness, and he will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, by the power of your word, as the Holy Spirit takes it, would you bind up the brokenhearted? Would you encourage the weak? Would you light a fire under the apathetic? Would you rebuke the stiff-necked? And would you build us all up in love to the praise of Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Did you know that the gospel does stuff? Did you know that believing in the gospel actually does stuff to your life? It does several things. I'll sketch a couple of them. It changes your legal status before God. That's one thing that the gospel actually affects in your life. It changes your legal status. You go from being guilty before a holy God to being innocent, righteous, perfect in God's sight. It changes your legal status. Second thing that it changes your heart. One of the most evocative images of the Old Testament is this idea of having a heart of stone taken away and a heart of flesh put in. In our normal speech, we would say that it changes our desires. Some of you who are Christians, you will recognize this, that the gospel has changed your desires. You no longer want to live the way you did. You want to live a different life. The gospel has affected something. The third thing that the gospel affects is how you think. Did you know that? The gospel changes how you think. I think that's one that we miss. The gospel changes how you think. You see, we all go through our lives, you may not realize this, but we all go through our lives wearing a pair of glasses. I have had mine fastened to my head since I was 4 years old, so I know what it's like to go through my life wearing a pair of glasses. Some of you, as I look around, do too. Some of you don't wear glasses. Let me convince you that you do. We all have a set of lenses through which we view the world, through which we think. We view the world in a certain way. They are fixed to your family. They're fixed to your face. They are determined by your family, by your upbringing, things like that. Let me give you an example. So the glasses that a Western person wears is going to be a lot different to somebody from the Orient, somebody from the Far East. They're going to wear a different set of glasses. As a Westerner, my glasses prioritize my rights. They prioritize individual autonomy. They prioritize high self-worth. As I view the world, I view the world through the lenses of me-centric, you know, my rights. Whereas somebody from the East, somebody from China or from East Asia, they view the world through slightly different lenses. So they will prioritize things like family honor and honoring your parents, having a higher, greater respect from authority. Of course, I'm generalizing, and like all generalizations, they're always true. But you get the general idea that we have lenses that come from our culture. They're also slightly generational as well. So my war baby 80-year-old grandmother has a different set of glasses, has a different view of the world than me, her Generation Y mid-80s grandson. I view the world in a different sort of way. That's the way it works. Now, some lenses are fairly extreme. So a worldview, you might call it, or a view of the world. Some lenses are quite extreme. Third Reich fascism in the 1930s and 40s, pretty extreme view of the world. Racism, apartheid in South Africa, or the new atheism that sees the whole world as devoid of meaning. Some quite radical ways of looking at the world. We all have these glasses fixed to our head, whether you realize it or not. You all think in a certain way because you look at the world through certain lenses. You with me so far? Yes. Good. Kieran is. Not sure about anybody else. Good.
You're looking well
for someone in the mid-80s. No, I was born in the mid-80s. the Corinthians similarly viewed the world through certain lenses. Their lenses were totally messed up, and Paul is setting about trying to correct them. Their lenses were totally messed up. Their lenses told them that the physical world was evil. So as they viewed the world, they looked at a body, they looked at physicality, and they said, you know what, that's evil. So it didn't matter what you did with it. It didn't matter that you slept around. In fact, in the Corinthian church, somebody was sleeping with his mother or his stepmother. Their lenses were totally screwed up. And I'll give you another example. Their lenses so valued their own reputation that they sued one another in the church to get more stuff. Now, I don't have a lot of stuff. I have even less stuff after being broken into last night. But I'm not going to sue you to get more, I don't think. Their lenses are totally screwed up. And they were saying, final example, is that they're saying that their own pleasure mattered. Their lenses said that their own pleasure mattered more than anybody else's. So when it came to communion in church, communion, the Lord's Supper, they got drunk. They cut in line, the rich people cut in line of the poor, and they ate too much, and they got drunk at communion. And we idealized the first century church as the ideal to go back to. Well, we might need to think about that again. Here's the point. We all have different lenses through which we're looking at the world. Paul is addressing the Corinthians with their lenses. He's addressing us with our lenses. And here's the big idea. The gospel turns your lenses, turns the way you view the world, turns the way you think on its head, upside down. In fact, that's exactly what somebody says. Paul is on his missionary journeys in Acts, and one of the descriptions is, this man has turned the world upside down. But here's the thing. He's turned it the right way up. The gospel turns your thinking the right way up. We need to have our thinking inverted by Paul in this passage, and he does it in four ways. This is what we're going to look at. Number one, verses 16 and 17. This incredulous, he uses this 10 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know? Basically, what Paul is saying is that this is basic stuff. What I'm about to tell you is Christianity 101. If you don't get this, you need to go back to school. You should be out there with the kids, Paul says. This is basic stuff. Do you not know? And look what he says. Do you not know what? That you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you. Now, as we're looking at it through our Western lenses, I come to this passage and I look and I see that, okay, that you are God's temple. Oh. I didn't realize that I had, you know, I was God's temple. Temple of doom, maybe. We look at it and we think that it means me. It doesn't. The you here is plural. That is incredibly important. If you don't like grammar, I don't care. It matters that it's plural. You, plural, talking to the church, are God's temple. Now, in chapter 6, it'll be you singular, talking about the temple and how you use your body with regard to sex, and don't sleep around because the Holy Spirit lives in you. That's what he's saying. But here, it's plural. The church, the gathered body of Christ, is the temple of God. Now, what does he mean by temple? Temple, important or unimportant? Important, good Sunday school answer. It's important. Think back to the Old Testament. Where was God's presence most potently felt? Well, it was at the temple. First the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and then in the temple. Solomon built the temple with all of its grandeur. And God said, I will put my eyes and my ears here. I will put my presence on this, my holy hill. It was the very center of worship for Old Testament Israel, for the Old Testament people of God. And look at what Paul says. He says that is us, the gathered church. That's us. That's important. We are the temple. Now, let me be clear. He's not talking about another building. 28 Bachelor's Walk is not the temple of God. You just need to look at the color of the walls to know that it is not the temple of God. It is the people who are gathered in it. We are the temple of God. Spirit, saturated stones. That is how we know that it is people and not bricks, because God's Spirit dwells in us. You see that there? God's Spirit lives in you. End of verse 16. God's Spirit does not imbue and indwell rocks. He imbues and he indwells hearts. We are the temple of God. Now, verse 17 spells out just how important this truth is. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, what will happen? You get an ice cream. No, God will destroy him. You see, the Babylonians came and they destroyed Solomon's temple. They're not about now. There's a reason for that. They destroyed God's temple and God destroyed them. This is the climax of Paul's argument. This is the climax of Paul's argument about the factions. So this is what's been going on since chapter 1. Let me bring you up to speed. But people in the Corinthian church have been saying, well, I like Paul. Paul baptized me and my family. He's my kind of guy. I'm a Pauly kind of guy. And other people were going, no. Apollos knows his Bible really well. He speaks really well. I'm an Apollos kind of, team Apollos on my shirt. And others would say, no, I follow Kephas, that's Peter. And others would say, no, I follow Christ. So there was all these divisions, all these little teams coming up in the church. And the point that Paul is making is that when you break off into these teams, what you're actually doing is you're destroying God's temple. It's really important. He's saying if you do that, God will destroy you. The implication being, stop. It's not hard to get there. Divisions, bickering, moral deviance, as he will go on to, gossip, backbiting, bitching, bitterness. They all have no place in God's temple. In fact, they all serve to tear God's temple apart. The stuff that you do in private, the stuff that you say about other people in this room that nobody knows about, it affects us. It affects us. It tears the temple of God apart. Stop it. It affects us. Now just step back for a moment. Step back and pause. And think about, particularly if you call this your home. If you're visiting, think about your home church. But if you think of Emmanuel as your home, step back for a second and think of how highly prized Paul makes the church gathered. He puts a really high value on it. It's really, really important to him. So much so that he calls it God's temple. The very place of God's Holy Spirit. It's really important. And some of you will sit there and you would say, well, I don't do any of those things. I'm not morally deviant. I don't bitch and backbite. I'm not bitter. I don't do anything. And I would say, well, that might be precisely my point. You do nothing. Because you don't see the church in the same terms as Paul does here. You don't see the infinite value of what he is talking about. You do not see the infinite value of what you are doing right now. Right now. You see, this is a perfunctory 1 hour in your week, and you run out the door, back to your books. Paul says, stop it. You need to have your thinking inverted. You see, what this does is it turns the I upside down. I come to church to serve my needs, to have my own little private moment with God, my rights, my private business. It doesn't matter what I do outside these walls. And Paul says, no, it matters. Paul invites us, he invites you into something bigger and more significant than yourself. If you are a member of a local church, you cannot keep that local church at a distance. It is not permitted for you as a Christian. You are a brick in the temple of God. You cannot simply focus on your own individual spiritual needs and existential moment with Jesus. Paul urges you to take the glasses that you have grown up with off, to see that you are not the center of your own little universe, but that you are a part of something bigger, and to allow the Holy Spirit to bind us all together in love. Have your thinking inverted when it comes to how you view the church. Secondly, the gospel inverts how you regard true wisdom. Verses 18 and 19, the gospel turns on its head what you think is wise. Verses 18 and 19. Look at them. Do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks that he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. Paul begins to sum up his argument with the broader principle. You know, the guys, they were looking at their different teams, their different factions. Paul says, you're regarding the world, you're regarding the church excuse me, in worldly terms. You're using worldly wisdom to interact and to view the church. He's saying that's all wrong. Worldly wisdom is all wrong. And he says that there in verse 19, that God will thwart the worldly wisdom of this age. In fact, God has already been about that work of, thwarting the wise. We saw that back in chapter 1. What is the wisdom of God? Well, the wisdom of God is in a crucified Messiah. The wisdom of God is in a Savior who is both bloodied and beaten. He would go on elsewhere to say that the strength of God is displayed in weakness, and that the priceless treasure of God is placed in jars of clay. Do you see in those examples how God's wisdom turns on its head the wisdom of the world? We would never dream up a crucified Savior, mocked and beaten and bloodied. That is not how worldly wisdom works. We think of generals and kings. God turns the wisdom of this world into foolishness. And he says, don't be caught in the trap. Don't be caught in the trap by going with the world's assessment of what you see. Paul is trying to encourage us all to see that we Christians look at the world differently. We don't regard it in the same way as everybody else. The world views individuals with individual rights and individual proclivities and individual lifestyle choices. And God says no. God says no, you are not a disconnected individual. You are part of a larger identity. These Christians were creating teams, creating tribes. I'm saying that's so small. There is so much more than that. And we do it too. We identify with certain tribes, with certain teams, with certain subcultures. You say, I'm Anglican, and I'm proud of it. 39 articles? Give me some of that. Or you say, no, I'm Presbyterian. Get me out of here. Or you say, I'm a Baptist. Where's the water? Or you say, I support a football team. I'm Manchester United. I'm Liverpool. I really don't care. I'm Leinster. I'm Munster. I'm Ulster. Presumably everybody here is Leinster. I'm Fine Gael, I'm Fianna Fáil, I'm gay, I'm straight, I'm bi, I'm Trinity, no, I'm UCD, no, well, I'm RCSI, thank you very much. I'm Northside, well, I'm D4, darling. Or I'm Ballymun. We identify ourselves by our own teams and subcultures. And Paul says that is so small, that is so petty. And look at how he puts it. In verses 21 to 23, so then, no more boasting about men. No more boasting in your teams. No more boasting about men. For he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Kephas or the world or death, or life or death, or the present, the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God's. Do you know what his problem is about choosing your team? It's that it's just too small. It's a too insignificant way to live. It is too insignificant a way to identify yourself simply by your social status, where you study, your sexual orientation. It is too small. Paul says, it's so petty. All things are yours. Don't reduce yourself down to the team that you follow. The wisdom of the world is simply too small. Corinthians, why are you bothering with these petty squabbles? Why are you bickering about who follows who? You are missing the big picture. All are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, you've been telling me that I need to invert my thinking on its head, and you haven't quite showed me what benefit it is to me. Why should I do it? Why is it good that I should invert the whole way I think and view the world? Well, it's here in this verse, is that God becomes yours. The greatest gift of the gospel is not the stuff that you get. It is not forgiveness. It is not reconciliation. It is not a new identity. It is not a new heart. It is God. He is the greatest gift of the gospel. Why should you become a Christian? Why should you invert your thinking? Because you get God. Because you get God. Thirdly, the gospel inverts how you hold on to what you know. This is in the realm of knowledge, you university students. This is epistemological. This is cool. I love this. The gospel inverts how you hold on to what you know. 4:1-2. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, those who are entrusted with the secret things of God. Literally, we are stewards of the secret things of God. See, Paul finally pops the bubble of the superstar preacher, saying that leaders aren't superstars, they're servants. They're servants of Christ and stewards of the secrets of God. The philosophers of the ancient world traveled around and they thought of ways to view the world, ways to understand the world and the cosmos and God and everything else. And they made money out of it because it was their own intellectual property. They had thought it up, so they were going to make money. Paul says, no. Paul says, I'm a steward. I didn't make this up. I had it delivered to me. I am simply a trustee. That's what he says in verse 2, that I have been given a trust. I am a steward. The gospel is not my intellectual property. I am not its creator. I am a steward, a guardian. I simply hold it faithfully for the time given to me. And Christians, this doesn't just change how you hold the gospel. This changes how you hold all knowledge. I'm speaking to the people in this room who are really intelligent. The trainee doctors and surgeons, the lawyers, the accountants, this is for you. You are a steward. When you read books, you think God's thoughts after him. When you revise for exams, you're revising stuff that God knew way before you. You are a steward. When it comes to theology, none of us sit there and go, oh, the book of Mark, I don't need to read that. I have that down. No, you are not a possessor of the knowledge of God. You are a steward. And stewards, they must be found faithful. What do stewards do? They simply keep it in trust. All of us, we think God's thoughts after him. Don't get puffed up by your knowledge or indeed lack of it. You think God's thoughts after him. That is a humbling thought. And fourthly and finally, the gospel inverts who you fear, who you care about. The gospel inverts who you fear. Verses 3 to 5, Paul is saying, do you know what? I really don't care that I'm judged by you. I don't even judge myself. God judges me. He's got it right. He's fearing the right person. Paul views himself as a servant, yes. Does that mean that he can't exercise his authority? No, not at all. In fact, he will do forcefully through the letter. He will say, thus says the Lord, stop doing what you're doing. But he sees himself as a servant. But he is not fearful of them. He is not fearful of the Corinthians. He is not fearful of any man. Because the one who can only truly judge justly, been a long night, the one who can only judge justly is God. He fears the right person. He has no fear of Corinthian judgment. He looks forward to the final judgment when all things will be brought to light. What is hidden in the darkness will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. He doesn't want praise from men. He's looking beyond that. He's fearing the right person. Now, I know in a room like this that we go through our lives fearing the wrong sorts of people. We fear our lecturers. We fear our friends. We fear our fathers. We fear our family. We fear what they think of us. Paul inverts that, turns that on its head,
And I would submit to you that really he turns it the right way round. He says, don't look to their judgment of you. There's only one judgment that matters, and it's God's. And do you know what? For the Christian, the declaration of the judgment has already come. The only opinion that will ever matter for you, if you're a Christian, has already been declared. It was declared on Golgotha by the Lord Jesus Christ. The only opinion that will ever matter. And that's what allows you to look forward to God's judgment, fearing him and not fearing man. Fear the right person. So what? Paul has shown us four ways in which the world is turned on its head, but I hope that you will see that it's actually the right way up. If you are disconnected from the life of your local church, stop that today. Value the local church highly. It is the temple of God. Get involved in it. Get plugged into community group. They meet all over the city at different times and in different places. You have no excuse. Say, I'm too busy. What is your priority? It is the temple of God. But more informally, rather than just participating in programs and structures and events, as important as they are, connect with one another. Connect with one another over lunch and over coffee. Have a conversation about who the people who you are sitting beside, who they really are. You are the temple of God. You are bricks bound together by the Holy Spirit. And you probably don't know the name of the person you're sitting beside. That's really sad. If you're married to the person, that's even sadder. We can offer other counsel for that. Don't cling on to your petty labels. Don't cling on to your petty labels or your team or your tribe or your faction. Don't let them define you. It's too small. It's too small. Are you arrogant in how you work? Are you arrogant in how you study? Do you think this knowledge is mine? It is my intellectual property. It is mine to own. Are you an arrogant Christian? You think, well, I know this stuff. I could tell you about God's simplicity. I don't care. How do you hold that knowledge? Are you a steward or are you a possessor? Are you a servant? And who are you fearing? Are you fearing the judgment of others around you? Have you lost sight of the fact that there is a bigger judgment to come? And that really, if you're trusting in Jesus, the judgment has already passed. Let's pray. Father, these are things that you're not going to affect in our life during a 30-minute sermon. These are things that we need to be working at and striving towards, and with your help, finding progress in throughout our whole lives. Father, would you help us to see day by day that the gospel really does affect everything. It affects our legal standing, it affects our heart, it affects how we think. Would you help us by your Holy Spirit to see what that means, how that ought to change us, how that rebukes us and challenges us, and how that encourages us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.